36. And I'll be preaching from Psalm 36 this morning. Psalm 36. Listen now as I read to you from God's holy word. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own eyes. When he finds out his iniquity and when he hates, the words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. Your mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens. Your faithfulness reaches to the clouds. Your righteousness is like the great mountains. Your judgments are a great deep. O Lord, you preserve man and beast. How precious is your loving kindness, O God. Therefore, the children of men put their trust under the shadow of your wings. They are abundantly satisfied with the fullness of your house, and you give them drink from the river of your pleasures. For with you is the fountain of life. In your light, we see light. O, continue your loving kindness to those who know you, and your righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. There the workers of iniquity have fallen. They have been cast down and are not able to rise. May God bless to us the hearing of his holy word this morning from the Old Testament scriptures. Our New Testament reading this morning is from Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. Give heed as I read to you from God's holy word. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Will their unbelief make the faithfulness of God without effect? Certainly not. Indeed, let God be true, but let every man a liar, as it is written, that you may be justified in your words and may overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unjust who inflicts wrath? I speak as a man. Certainly not. For then, how will God judge the world? For if the truth of God has increased through my lie to his glory, why am I still judged as a sinner? Why not say, let us do evil that good may come, as we are slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, their condemnation is just. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. They have together become unprofitable. There is none who does good, no, not one. Their throat is an open tomb. With their tongues they have practiced deceit. The poison of asp is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ, to all and on all who believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Or is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also the God of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also. Since there is one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? Certainly not. On the contrary, we establish the law. May God bless to us the reading of his holy and infallible word this morning. Now let's join in our voices together in singing a song of confession, Psalm 51D, where we look to God for his mercies. 51D.
God be merciful to me. On thy grace I rest my plea. In thy vast abounding grace, my transgressions all erase. Wash me wholly from my sin. Cleanse from every ill within. For my sins before me rise, ever present to my eyes. I have sinned against thee alone, in thy sight this evil done, that thy judgment may be clear, and thy sentence just appear. Lo, brought forth was I in sin. When conceived I was unclean. Lo, thou dost desire to find truth sincere within the mind. And thou wilt within my heart wisdom unto me impart. Then with hyssop sprinkle me, and from sin I clean shall be. Wash me from its stain and lo, I shall whiter be than snow. Make me hear joy's cheering voice. Make my broken bones rejoice.
Chapter 23, Matthew 23, which we will begin next week. In Matthew 23, Jesus roundly denounces the corrupt Jewish leaders of his day. For several Lord's days, we're going to be spending time in this rather lengthy chapter that gives a portrait of these wicked men. But we need to be very careful as we do so. I find that we, as God's people today, are very prone to become Pharisees about the Pharisees. We look at them and we say, look at those hypocrites. How could anyone ever be like that? I would never do anything like that. You see, the whole heart and genius of a Pharisee is to find someone that he can point his finger at and say, I'm glad I'm not like those people. And then we end up doing the same thing. We're Pharisees when we do that. I don't mean that it's wrong for you to be truly thankful of the grace of God that keeps you from sin. God's grace really does keep us from sin. It really does make a difference. But the problem with the Pharisee is that when he thanks God for keeping him from sin, he's lying. He doesn't really believe that God is the one that kept him from sin. He says thank you to God, but everyone knows that he's lying, that he thinks he has kept himself. And so as we study this chapter about the blackness of sinful hypocrisy over the next few Sundays, I want to continually remind you that it is not you, but the grace of God in you that delivers you and keeps you from being like the Pharisees or like the gutter drunk or whatever it may be. And to help you keep these thoughts in your praises, I've selected Psalm 36 for us to sing in connection with this series. And that's what I'll be preaching from this morning. It's a beautiful psalm about how the grace of God is so much greater than our sin. It's my great pleasure to present this psalm to you today. It's a delightful psalm. And as far as God permits, I want to set before you the tremendous mercies of our God as we look at this psalm. It begins with a description of fallen man. And it's not a pretty picture at all. As we look at it, I want you to understand that this is a picture of fallen man at his very worst. You know, in Reformed churches, we sometimes talk about the doctrine of total depravity. But when we do, we are very careful to clarify what we mean by total depravity. We do not mean that man is as bad as he can be. We explain that total depravity is not total in extent, but total in degree. In other words, that it's total in extent rather than total in degree. I said that backwards. That it extends to every part of our lives, that it touches every aspect of our being, inside and outside, that sin is there. Everything is corrupt, but everything is not as corrupt as it might be. So you see, there are different degrees of sin and corruption. Our Lord told Pontius Pilate that the ones who delivered me to you, he said, have the greater sin. Every sin is a transgression of God's law, and so it is worthy of God's condemnation in the fullest. Because you either break God's law or you don't. You either keep His law perfectly or you break it. If you break it at any point, you're guilty of all. You are a transgressor. The Scripture teaches that. But it also teaches that there are degrees of transgression. It would be absurd and unscriptural to say otherwise. For example, the sin of Ahab was greater than the sin of Jeroboam. I know that's true because 1 Kings 16:30 says, "Now Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord more than all who were before him." So there's a comparison. There was a greater degree of corruption. So what we have in the opening verses of Psalm 36 then is a portrait of sinful man at his worst. It's given to us this portrait in broad colors so that we can see what sin is really like when it matures, when it fully develops. It rarely develops all the way to this point because God graciously restrains the wickedness of human beings in many ways. We are restrained, for example, by societal pressures. You know, we don't want to look bad in the eyes of other people. That keeps us from doing a lot of things that we might otherwise do. We are restrained because of fear of punishment, whether fear of punishment from God, fear of punishment from the governing authorities, fear of punishment from our parents, whatever it may be, we have a restraint on us that God has graciously given upon mankind. We also have a conscience that God has given us that restrains us from doing the evil that we might otherwise do. But when these restraints are removed, Psalm 36 shows what we become. And as I said, it's not a pretty picture. But this does not mean that because this shows the depths to which a sinner can go, that we should distance ourselves from this description. Not at all. When we look at this description, we should be greatly humbled. We should see ourselves in it. We should see those things in our own lives that if brought to full maturity, would be just the same. But you see, the sin described here is nothing other than the sin that is found in every human being except Jesus Christ, but for the mercy of God, grown up to full maturity. The seeds of this very same wretchedness are in your very nature. That's why every one of you, if you were left to yourself, would go the same way. Do you want proof of this from the Bible? Well, be it known that in the scripture we read before, Romans 3, if you look at verse 18, Paul quotes from "there is no fear of God before their eyes." And he applies that universally, without any exceptions. We read that this morning. He is making the very point that the Jews are no better than the Gentiles. In verse 9, he said, "What then? Are we, the Jews, better than they, the Gentiles? Not at all, for we have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one." And then he goes on. He points out that as soon as we rightly understand God's law, when we really grasp what God's law is saying, we discover that we're guilty and that we're condemned by that law. The law speaks to those under the law, he says, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The mouth may be stopped from justifying itself and excusing itself, and that we're all left guilty, all on the same level. There are no exceptions. He declares that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God in Romans 3:23. So if you read about the description of sin in Psalm 36, and you're proud when you read it, and you say, "I'm glad I'm not like that," then you don't understand. Now, you may indeed be able to say that you haven't gone to the same depths of depravity that are described here. And I would venture to say that none of you have. There is some fear of God before your eyes. But the point is that the same sins that are described here are present with you. They are there in your very nature. They were there at your birth in seed form. They may not have grown to maturity, but the potential is within your nature. If left unrestrained by God's restraining grace, they would develop. Well, let's look at the description of sin in Psalm 36 and be humbled as we look at it. At the very core of the transgressor, of every breaker of God's law, is a practical atheism. The end of verse 1 says, "There is no fear of God before His eyes." In other words, he lives as if there is no God to punish him, as if God has not spoken against sin, as if there is not a God who cares and who sees what is being done. Now, I want you to think about this. When have you ever committed a sin? Any sin at all in the presence of God? Well, now, of course, the Children's Catechism gives us a help with that, doesn't it? The Children's Catechism says, "Where is God?" The answer is, God is everywhere. So you've never committed a sin that wasn't in the presence of God. But let me ask the question in another way, because there's another nuance, another way that that could be taken, that question. When have you ever committed a sin, any sin at all, as one who is fully conscious of the presence of God? Now, of course, the answer is that you never have. Whenever you sin, you always, and to some extent or another, pretend that God is not around or that God is not like Himself. That He's not really as He is. That He looks at it in a little bit different way than what He really does. That's practical atheism. That's idolatry. That's changing the truth of God into a lie. That's why Paul can take this verse and apply it to everyone without exception. There is no fear of God before their eyes. We all sin. The proof is, that is the proof that there is no fear of God before our eyes, because we would not sin if the fear of God was before our eyes. Now, I agree that there is some fear of God before most people's eyes. We are restrained to some extent because of it. But if sin takes even our best deeds, then there is also some sense in which the fear of God is absent from everything we do. Even when we come with a full heart and we're praising Him, we do not praise Him with all of the glory that He deserves. We come short of His glory. And so no matter what, there is an absence of the fear of God. Now, this portrait continues with what follows from this in verse 2. It says of the wicked man that he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. Whenever you don't think very much of God in your eyes, you don't have a very high estimation of Him, then you're always going to think a whole lot of yourself. Okay, you think lowly of God, you think high of yourself. That's just the way it works. The one who doesn't fear God then flatters himself as if, oh, I haven't done anything wrong, or at least not much wrong. He finds justification in his malice against his neighbor because, did you see what my neighbor did to me? He makes excuses and blames others instead of facing what he has done. Adam said, it's the woman that you gave me. That's what my problem is. Instead of confessing and repenting, he justifies and excuses himself. He flatters himself in his own eyes. All in all, he considers himself to be quite a fine fellow. Charles Spurgeon's comments on this verse are very helpful. He says he counts himself a fine fellow, worthy of great respect. He quiets his conscience and so deceives his own judgment as to reckon himself a pattern of excellence, if not of morality. Yet for having sense enough not to be enslaved by rules which are bonds to others. He is the free thinker, the man of strong mind, the hater of cant, the philosopher. And the servants of God are, in his esteem, mean-spirited and narrow-minded. Of all flatteries, this is the most absurd and dangerous. Even the silliest bird will not set traps for itself. And the most pettifogging attorney will not cheat himself. To smooth over one's own conduct to one's conscience, which is the meaning of the Hebrew, is to smooth one's own path to hell. The descent to eternal ruin is easy enough without making a glissade of it, as self-flatterers do. Now, do you find the seeds of self-flattery in yourself? Surely you do. How is it that when a quarrel breaks out between you and your spouse or you and your neighbor, that it's always the other person that has done wrong? When those quarrels break out, now sometimes we come to a resolution, we begin to confess our sins as believers, but when we start out in those quarrels, we're always right. But consider how much worse it is that in many of our sins, we're not in a quarrel with our neighbor. We don't have our neighbor challenging our flattery. And when that happens, you see, we join together with our neighbor and we flatter each other. A whole society can come to the conclusion that cannibalism is perfectly acceptable as long as it's with the tribe over there. A whole society like ours can come to the conclusion that sexual immorality is perfectly acceptable. We flatter each other, and then it's even worse. We feed each other's flatteries. We join in flattery, and we think then that we can escape the judgments of God. Now, closely related to this is the next characteristic of the sinful man given in verse 3. In short, this would say that he is a twister of the truth. It doesn't just say that he speaks wickedly, or that could be translated falsely, but that his words are wickedness and deceit. See, the difference is not just that he speaks that way, but his very words are wickedness, are falsehood and deceit. He speaks without reference to God and God's truth given in God's word. He prattles on about this or that, but his words are devoid of any standard of God's truth. Every man is born with an innate sense of God and with a conscience that has some reference to God's moral law. But every person, we are told in Scripture, comes from the womb speaking lies, speaking wickedness and deceit, violating his own conscience when he does, doing and saying what he knows to be wrong. Children are not born as a blank slate, like many like to think. They are born with a sense of God and of his moral law and they transgress both from their very earliest days. They come from the womb speaking lies, says God's word. It is for this reason that verse 3 goes on to describe the wicked man as one who has ceased to be wise and to do good. You see, even that inborn wisdom and that inborn sense of God that we have and of God's law that to a certain extent restrains us, keeps us from producing and even causes us to produce things like kindness and honesty and respect for authority, that is cast off. He ceases to be wise and to do good. He goes against what he already knows in telling these lies and speaking wickedness. Even what is good in man is cast off. He corrupts his own conscience by violating it and suppressing it until it is almost destroyed, if not completely destroyed. He begins to say that evil is good and good is evil. And he begins to believe that after a time. Well, verse 4 makes it very clear that he is one who deliberately then goes after evil. One of our worst characteristics, brothers and sisters, is this word here that we devise iniquity on our beds, devise wickedness on our beds. We actually plan to do evil. We fantasize about getting even with the person that wronged us. We fantasize about a conversation that we're going to have where we'll be able to get them. We fantasize about immorality, committing sexual sin. We fantasize about our neighbor with of whom we're envious falling and about us rising. It is no virtue that we don't always carry out our sinful plans that we devise on our beds. The fact that we dream about these things tells what we are. Just because we don't have the ability or courage to follow through with our plans doesn't excuse us. But then the verse goes on to say that we often do carry out the wicked things that we devise. We not only fall into sin, but it says that we set out to commit iniquity deliberately. We prepare ahead of time. We prepare that cutting remark that we're going to make to our neighbor, and then we go and we say that cutting remark. We prepare our slanders and our gossip, the juicy story that we're going to tell about someone, and then we go and do it. We take steps towards immorality. We plan how we may deceive our neighbor in a business deal and take what is not justly ours in that transaction. We plan ahead how we will break the Sabbath and what excuses and justifications we will make for breaking the Sabbath. It is bad enough that we fall into sin, brothers and sisters, but it is even worse that we deliberately set ourselves in a way that is not good. Well, the verse concludes with what is back of all this planning and setting out to do evil, and that is that we don't abhor evil. The picture here is of a man whose conscience is dead. He has turned from the good that he knew, suppressed whatever wisdom he once had, and now he has a reprobate mind. He can't distinguish between good and evil. Now, again, you may not have gone this far. In fact, I think I could safely say that no one in this room has. But the question is, do you hate evil? Do you abhor evil as you ought to do? Just look at yourself. You claim that you do not fornicate, that you don't get involved in sexual immorality, but then you enjoy watching other people do it on the screen. You enjoy hearing about it. That's not abhorring evil. There's a certain fascination with evil. You see, this above all things demonstrates the wretchedness of our nature. We are attracted to what is vile. We have a friendship with evil because we are kin to evil. It is in us. And here are we who are made and created in the image of God. God who is of purer eyes than to behold evil. And what have we become? Those who do not abhor evil. need to repent. What a mess we're in. What hope could there be for the likes of us? Surely there is no hope in man when we look at his nature. But brothers and sisters, there is hope for man. God's covenant mercy is our hope. The psalm writer breaks forth at this point into praise to the merciful God. It's wonderful, the transition here. He's just been talking about the blackness and the depth, and then he comes forward and he uses this wonderful Hebrew word that I've talked to you about before, chesed, to speak of the characteristic that sinners need the most, the characteristic of God that sinners need the most. He uses it three times, in fact. This psalm could be said to have four stanzas. The first one is about transgression. And then in the beginning, at the heading of each of the next three stanzas, he uses this word chesed. In verse 5, it is translated by the English word mercy. And it is found at the beginning of a list of high praises of God for his perfections. And in verse 7, it is translated with the English word loving kindness. It's the same Hebrew word. And it's found there at the head of an outburst of praise for chesed itself. And in verse 10, it is translated by the English word loving kindness. And this time at the head of a prayer that God would continue his chesed to his people. Chesed is that wonderful, enduring covenant love that God bestows on his own. It is the saving grace that God pours out in Jesus Christ upon sinners. It is the love that he promises to sinners and confirms with an oath, because it is too good to be believed. It is too good to be true. Chesed conveys the idea of a love that is unfailing and unstoppable. That's why some versions, like the ESV, translates it steadfast love wherever it appears. That's a wonderful translation because it brings out the idea of the love and the continuance of that love, which are both conveyed in this word. It's a Hebrew word that's very much worth knowing. We'll see how the psalmist heads up then his exaltation of God with the word chesed in verse 5. He has just been speaking about man's wickedness. And as if that description is perhaps swallowed him up with despair, then suddenly he turns his gaze upon God and he says, "Your chesed is in the heavens. Your mercy." He breaks out in praise when he sees that in connection with sinful man and human depravity. Surely man would be swallowed up in his depravity and corruption, but not so, because he looks and he sees that God is a God of chesed, a God of unbreakable covenant love and mercy, a God of all abounding grace. He declares, "Your chesed, O Lord, is in the heavens, and your faithfulness reaches to the skies." Being in the heavens means that it wholly transcends whatever is on this earth. There is nothing that man can do to end chesed, to destroy it, to break it. Nothing he can do to stop it. God's covenant love conquers even the most wretched sinner when God is pleased to fix it on that sinner. When he comes to sinners and he says, "I will be your God and you will be my people," it makes no difference what that sinner may be. It makes no difference what that sinner may have done. God's chesed will overcome. It is grace that is greater than all of our sin. It brings pardon and new life even to the vilest of offenders. Nothing can stop it. It is in the heavens. It transcends the earth. Now, this chesed is very often connected with God's faithfulness, as it is in this passage. We find that in Psalm 89, for example, if you follow through, it talks about his mercy and his faithfulness. And it's twinned again and again and again. Because as we've seen, it is a love that is faithful. It's a love that continues. God does what he has promised. The word translated faithfulness is the word from which we get our word amen. God's promises to us are yea and amen in Jesus Christ. God will do faithfully what he has said he will do with regards to this love. Now the psalmist goes on to praise God for his righteousness in our text, which he says is like the great mountains, or literally the mountains of God. A great mountain, of course, is something that can't be moved. Very often the Bible speaks of God's righteousness. When it speaks of God's righteousness, it speaks of it in terms of God doing what He's promised to do. In other words, that He's righteous because He keeps His promises. For example, in First John 1:9, it says there that if we confess our sins, that He is faithful and just, or righteous, the same word. He's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now, you could ask the question of that, how would it be unjust or unrighteous for God not to forgive my sins? I mean, is God somehow obligated to show mercy? Well, He is obligated in this sense. He has promised to show mercy. And because He has bound Himself with His word of promise, then it would be indeed unrighteous for God not to show mercy when a sinner comes to Him confessing his sin and seeking Him through Jesus Christ. Because of His covenant promise, it would be unjust for Him to reject that sinner. You see, His righteousness is not like the righteousness of men. A human judge can be bribed, he can be bought, he can change, he can be confused, but God's righteousness is always pure and holy. Righteousness, God's righteousness, is like the mighty mountains, cannot be moved. Righteousness may also refer here to His perfect rectitude, is the one who always does what is just in every case. And if this is the case, then in the context of Hesed, it speaks to the fact that God has made a way to show His Hesed, to show Hesed to sinners without compromising His righteousness. That's what Romans 3 talks about that we read earlier, that He sent Jesus to be the propitiation for our sins so that when He pardons us, He might be just and yet justify us, yet pardon us. You see, it would not be righteous for God to just pardon such great sin as we saw described in the first four verses, such as we all have, that would without making some sort of just payment for that sin. It would be a defect in God to pour out Hesed upon sinners if those sinners weren't somehow made righteous. God could not pretend, in other words, that we are righteous when we're not, and show us anything but His judgment. But you see, Jesus came and He bore our sins in His own body on the cross, on the tree. In this way, God can be just and yet justify the ungodly. His righteousness, you see, is like the mighty mountains, even when He shows Hesed. And that's why we can be so confident, because it is a Hesed that doesn't come at the expense of God's righteousness. It's not in competition with righteousness, but it includes making that covenant love makes righteous those on whom it is bestowed. Truly righteous in the eyes of God, so that He can bestow that covenant love upon us without any compromise of His holy character. The cross was included in the promise of this Hesed, this covenant love, this mercy that He shows to sinners. Verse 6 goes on to exclaim then, "Your judgments, O Lord, are a great deep. You preserve man and beast." Now, truly, as Romans says, God's ways are past finding out for us. His judgments refer to some of His official acts, decrees. They astound us. They leave us reeling when we look at what God has done. His judgments that He makes. We say, wow, how could He do that? Brothers and sisters, if our minds are free of corruption and wickedness, we don't marvel when we see God's judgment in sending a flood upon the world in the day of Noah and destroying the whole human race except for Noah and his family. Nor does His judgment surprise us when we hear that at the last day that He will cast the devil and all who are in league with Him into the lake of fire forever and ever. If we have even a slight understanding of what man is in his sinful condition and of what God is in His holy purity, then the flood and the lake of eternal fire is not a great mystery. It's not a great deep. But how could it be that when sinners are as they are and God is as He is, that He preserves man and beast? That's a judgment that ought to astound us. How could it be that that great flood didn't completely wipe out the whole world? Noah included. All of the animals that God made a covenant to preserve man and beast after that flood. This is a judgment that defies our understanding. If we can for a moment free ourselves, you see, from self-flattery. I mean, we can't fully free ourselves from self-flattery, but the more we can, then the more amazed we would be at the judgment of God that preserves man and beast. It's a great deep for us. It's a great deep that He should give His only Son to save a rebellious people, vile sinners who deserve His eternal vengeance, that the wrath of God should fall on His Son in His covenant love rather than on us. Let us turn then with the psalmist and say, as he continues on in the next stanza, "How precious is your hesed, O God." Brothers and sisters, it's something to sing about. We say, "How precious," because we can't describe it. Take all the gold and all the silver and all the jewels in the world, and they're just a bunch of worthless pebbles when you compare them with God's mercy and grace. Take the love of all the sweetest women and combine it together, and the love of the most noble men and combine that together and add it all up. And it's a puff of smoke compared with the great hesed of our God. There is nothing to compare it with. So we say, how precious is your hesed, O God. But look at the further description. It's because what it does, what this covenant love does. It is because of this hesed that the children of men put their trust under the shadow of God's wings. What a beautiful picture this is. Look, brothers and sisters, this is those that are described in verses 1 through 4. Their nature is described. Our nature is described in verses 1 through 4. Who ought to have God's smoking judgments on their heads. And because of God's hesed, His all-conquering hesed, they are able to come as chicks under His wings for refuge and safety and protection, even from His own judgments. He Himself has become our refuge from His wrath. The thing we have the most to fear, the lightning bolts of God's judgments, have fallen upon Him, and we are safe under His wings, safe and secure. Oh, that more of the children of men might come to know this. This is what made Jesus weep when He looked at His covenant people, and the mercy of God was so near to them. The grace of God was in their mouth. It was given to be in their hearts. And here were the Pharisees, so near, spurning the grace of God. Jesus said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under his wings, but you were not willing." Let us be earnest to call the people around us to come under His wings. To call the church, when we see people in the church spurning God's grace, to say, "Come and receive God's covenant mercies. Come under His wings and find safety. Above all, let each of you who hear my voice come under His wings." Don't get the wrong idea about what it's like to be under those wings either. You know, we look at a place of refuge and we think of a bunker, you know, a bomb shelter where you go down under the ground and there's a bunch of musty smells and a bunch of canned foods that that taste more like cans than food. This is not the kind of picture that we have here under his wings. This is a place of extravagant abundance, brothers and sisters. God is very gracious as a householder. He pulls out all the stops when he throws a banquet. He pours grace on his people in abundance. Do you see him this way? He lavishes us with the riches of his house. This is hesed. This is covenant love. It's precious. Look at what we're told in verses 8 and 9 of this hesed. We are told that we will be abundantly satisfied with the fullness of his house. God has put eternity in the human heart. And we can never be satisfied in this world, not truly so, until we are given the abundance of God's house. The word here, abundantly satisfied, literally means that we are inebriated, that we're drunken with God's blessing. What will it look like for us to live? What will it be like for us to live in full communion with God in heavenly glory, with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, to share in the infinite treasures of Christ's very own inheritance as joint heirs with Him? Indeed, it is precious. We are told that He will give us to drink from the river of His pleasures and delights. The word pleasures that's used here is the plural of the word Eden. It speaks of the Garden of Paradise. It's a picture of that river that supplied and nourished Eden. God supplies richly with these pleasures, the river of pleasures, the river of grace, the river of hesed. And as verse 9 shows, it is from Him that we will have the fullness of life pumped into our souls. As it says, with Him is the fountain of life. You know, even from creation, before the fall, the only life that any of us had was the life that was supplied by our Creator. We didn't have a life independent of that. It was all what was given. There's not a drop of life anywhere at all that doesn't come from our Creator. And now, after the fall, what do we have? We have nothing but what is described in verses 1 through 4 of this psalm. Transgression, wickedness, evil. Until we are joined to His hesed. Until we're connected to this river of grace. And now, after the fall, we have received through Jesus Christ this blessing. How precious it is. We are brimming with His life. It is flowing into us. This is communion with God. He pours into us all things that make us lovely. We shine as His image being renewed in it. A beautiful image, brimming with love and joy and peace and justice and holiness and kindness. This is what hesed supplies to God's people. And it continues, in His light we see light. How blind we are until we are connected to this grace, this hesed. We see only the dull images of this world before that. We know very little of glory in our fallen estate. We know what glory is. We know enough to know what glory is. But we've seen so little of it until God makes it shine in our hearts. Till His light shines in the darkness there. And then it shines brighter and brighter until we reach the glories of heaven. Thomas Adams said, "The light of nature is like a spark. The light of the gospel, a lamp. The light of grace, a star. But the light of glory, the sun itself. In your light, we see light." How precious is the hesed of God. He just keeps pouring on more and more grace on sinners. And so we've seen then the great contrast between the wretchedness of man and his fallen condition and the mercy of God that pours out grace upon His people and makes them live. So what is left for you to do this morning but to cry out to God, "Pour this hesed on me." Let this psalm teach you how to pray. Verse 10. "Oh, continue your loving kindness, your hesed, to those who know you and your righteousness to the upright in heart. If you have tasted of God's hesed, then you will want it to continue. And you will pray this prayer that it will continue. And when you pray, God's promise is that he who began a good work in you will complete it, that he will continue it. In this world, you will stumble along, but if there is a true work of grace, if there is a true beginning there, if hesed has begun to come to you, then it will continue to come until it reaches the fullness of that glory that Thomas Adams spoke about. If you have tasted, then you will want more. I tell you, brothers and sisters, God's hesed is not something to walk away from. It's your life. This is the life of your children. This is the life of your brothers and sisters in the church. This is the life for our city. This is the life for the whole world. There is no other life. It's something to pursue with eagerness, to promote with zeal and perseverance. It's something to receive with joy and thanksgiving and hope for greater and greater blessings. My brothers and sisters, do not lose sight of what it is. Plead with God. Continue your mercies to us and to our children. If he will pour out his hesed on us, then we will lack nothing. Pray that nothing will hinder his grace from reaching you. I've already explained to you this morning that nothing can hinder hesed when God decides to pour it upon a sinner. When he sets his love, his hesed, upon a sinner, there's nothing that can prevent it from coming. There is no sin too great, no heart too hard for God not to break through with his grace. That's true from his side. Hesed always gets the victory of those that he sets it upon. But understand well that there is no such thing as a hesed of God that reaches sinners that does not produce in those sinners a new heart that seeks after God with faith. In other words, when God's hesed comes upon you, when it comes to you, it produces faith in you that looks to Jesus Christ to reconcile you to God. God's grace, God's hesed gives us a new heart and a new life that looks to Christ for life and forgiveness that God promises through his Son. From our side, the foot of pride will keep hesed from reaching us. It is that pride that says, I can get along fine without God's grace. I've got my own way of doing things. I don't need God's hesed to live. It's that independence, that self-sufficiency that keeps us from looking to Christ, that keeps us from drinking from the wells of salvation, from reaching up to God for his grace. But you see, God calls you to come and receive this grace, every one of you. And there is nothing but your own pride, the foot of pride that keeps you from eating and drinking. Look at the Pharisees. Where were they placed? Right in the middle of God's covenant. The apostle could say to them, are the promises and the giving of the law and the service and the adoption. But did they drink from that fountain of grace? They wanted to have life on their own, without the grace of God, their own way, on their own terms, because they were proud. My friends, if you're like that, there is nothing but death for you. Unless you turn from your pride. God resists the proud, the scriptures say, but gives grace to the humble. This prayer is for those who are already in the covenant, you see, that God would not let the foot of pride come against us to ruin us. Are you baptized? Are you in the covenant? Outwardly so. You have the promises. You have the law. But are you feeding on the grace? That's where life comes from. It's so near to you. And yet it can be so far away. And likewise, we pray, let not the hand of the wicked drive me away. What's the purpose of the wicked? It's to make those who receive the grace of God as miserable as they possibly can, because they receive the grace of God. They want to make it as hard as they can for you. They want to tempt you. They want to stir up covetousness and envy for the riches of this world that God may not have given you, for the sinful pleasures of this world. They want to drive you away from the fountain of God's hesed, Pray that they will not succeed. Pray, as our Lord taught us, that you will not be led into temptation. Temptation is nothing else than that thing which tries to draw you away from God's grace. That's what temptation is. From His life-giving hesed. From your only hope, so that you will be fixated upon the trinkets of this world. Pray that you will not be led away, driven away by the hand of the wicked. Look what it says. For there the workers of iniquity have fallen. There, where? Outside of God's grace. Away from the fountain of grace, outside of His love. Verse 12 says, there they have fallen. There they have been cast down, not able to rise. Away from the grace of God, there is no hope. There is nothing but transgression away from the grace of God. Nothing but death and misery. Nothing but wrath and judgment. Who among you wants to go there? Who among you wants to spurn the grace of God? How could you envy the workers of iniquity when you have hesed? This is the very subject that Psalm 37 takes up. I've told you before that the Psalms are in an order for a reason. Psalm 37 says, be not envious of the workers of iniquity. That's how it starts. Do you see what an affront that is to God? For you, a member of God's covenant people, having the promises of God, the promise of hesed, to have this rich fountain of everlasting grace, and to be envious of over there. Over there where the workers of iniquity have fallen. You, a child of the covenant, envious of what the wicked have. What an insult to the glory of God that we would choose what the wicked have over the grace of God. So what will it be for you? Will you come to live joyfully in the gracious covenant of God and His gracious covenant love? Will you drink deeply from the fountain of grace? Or will you continue in your sin? The way of salvation is open as long as you're in this world. Our Lord Jesus says to you, if you are baptized, so to speak, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, my people, my people, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her, how often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Come to Him, and you will find the abundance of life. Spurn Him, and there is only transgression and death. Please stand. Heavenly Father, we come before You gladly to do what this psalm teaches us to do today. To ask You to continue Your loving kindness toward us. Father, we thank You for Your great mercies. Truly, Your judgments are a great deep. We marvel that when we see what we are, sinners, transgressors, lost in the darkness and wretchedness of our depravity, that there is this marvelous grace that reaches down and conquers sinners. And Father, we know that it is only You who break through all of our blindness and our hardness. We pray, O Lord, that You would show mercy to us. We come to You, Lord, and we look up to You. And we say, meet us not with Your judgment, but meet us with Your mercy and Your covenant love. Take us under Your wings and let that judgment that would have fallen upon us fall upon our Lord Jesus Christ. You have already sent it upon Him. He has borne it all. He was raised victorious over sin and death. And we come to You with confidence in His name and take shelter under the shadow of Your wings. And Father, we pray that you would supply us with the riches of this grace. May we drink deeply from the fountain that is provided there. May we eat at the feast and be satisfied. May we be inebriated with the fullness that grace has to offer to us. Father, we pray that we would grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would fill us with the joy and gratitude that should accompany those who are being so filled. We pray, O Lord, that we would go forth into our community, and that we would tell others about this grace, that we would not be able to keep it inside of ourselves, and that even when people spurn it and don't want to hear it, that we would go to the next person and to the next and to the next and to the next and to the next. And that we would not stop until everyone we know has heard about the grace of God and has really heard about it. Father, we pray that you would give us a zeal for your kingdom, because it is a glorious kingdom. Guard us from temptation. Deliver us from evil. For we do not wish to go and feed at the table of the world when we can eat at the table of Christ. We pray, O Lord, that you would teach us to stay here, to love this place, and to hate that place outside of your grace. Father, we look to you, Lord, and we ask you to bless us, because we are your people and you are our God. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You may. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.